he talked about how much I have to do, but nobody told me when I'm supposed to be done. So I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I hopefully will get you out of here on time. Well, it's good to be here this morning. Just an incredible privilege to come back to this church that was so foundational to our lives and the lives of our kids, raising kids here. Part of the Rincon Valley Christian School for so many years, part of Awana here for so many years, and God really blessed our 15 years here. But that ended 4.5 years ago, and God kind of called us to come back home, to be back in Texas to take care of my aging parents, and we had just an amazing privilege there. We had 3 really good years with my mom and dad. Actually attended church together with my sister and my parents for about 3 years, and then in the last year and a half, lost both of my parents. This is emotional in ways that you can't even imagine to be here. But God called us there. We took care of them. We were able to be with them, and it was a blessing. And then God kind of brought me back into a ministry that I had been kind of aware of, but unaware of. I mean, I knew about global missions. I had never heard of the agency that I'm now a part of, but God opened my eyes to that, and gave me an opportunity that gives me the privilege of going to India and Sri Lanka several times a year. And so I'm going to talk through just a little bit about the ministry that we have here. You could ask, why India? And this slide just has some real brutal facts about what's going on in India right now. There are over 1.4 billion people. Less than 1% of them nationwide call themselves Christian of any kind. Of the unreached people groups in the world, 1,800 of them or more exist in India. That map just kind of represents the various colors of what we see. We have some places where churches are being planted and planting more churches and growing, but there are some places where it's still very dark, and there are 864 that we call unengaged and unreached. Unreached just means there's still less than 1% of the population. Unengaged means we don't know if there's a Christian among that people group. And so the ministry that I'm a part of is doing everything we can to try to adopt and engage unengaged, unreached people groups. And so, and you can see the population there is really quite large. It's quite significant. And that's why we go to India. That's why there. And the numbers in Sri Lanka aren't really that different by percentage. The next picture, I'm going to share just a little bit about the most recent trip that I took. This is me and 3 men from the church that I attend in Texas, with the couple that's sitting there in front. He's one of my primary national workers. I have 3 individuals that I deal with in a very personal relationship. I'm a mentor, a coach. I help them handle their budget. I help them share their vision. And his name is Laku. His wife is Renuka. And the man in the orange shirt is his right-hand man. First thing I asked Laku when I met him, I was like, okay, Laku, if you get hit by a bus, who do I go to next? And he said, well, that would be Daniel. And so Daniel's kind of his right-hand man. And he's got just this stream of other people under him. And then the other men that are with us were our translators when we go out. Go ahead and go to the next picture. This part of India, the 3 main crops are red chilies, cotton, and rice. And so this is just an image of the red chilies. Go ahead and go to the next one. And this is how they lay them out to dry. They just put them on the side of the highway to let them dry. And then, so they were just finishing up the red chili harvest when we were there in February. And then the next picture shows that they're getting the rice fields ready. They have 2 rice harvests a year in this part of the country. And so you can't tell in that picture, but that lady is up to her knees in mud, because rice paddies are really wet. And then the cotton harvest was done, so I didn't get any pictures of that. This is the Indian Department of Transportation. And that literally is, they were doing road work, and that's a load of sand for road work. And they still pull sand around with carts and oxen, which is just amazing to me. The next picture is just kind of a typical, this is inside someone's yard, inside their home. They have a courtyard area, kind of fenced in area, and they'll have their cows or their water buffalo right inside, kind of in their front yard. But this next picture really begins to show what we do when we go. When we go with a team of people, our translators help us gather crowds together, and we sit down with them and we share the gospel with them. A van, a white van with white people getting out in a village in India draws a crowd, and we, in essence, become the entry strategy. We are somebody that they will listen to when maybe somebody that looks exactly like them, they won't listen to them, but they want to know why we're here. So our translators go and they say, would you like to know why my friend is here? And we get a chance to share the gospel. On this particular trip, we went to 11 different villages, and we got crowds like this. People would gather and we would share, and you can just move through these. This is just examples of each of the men that were in our group and the groups that they got to share with. And it's during the day. We share with more women than men. Many of the men are out working, and when we do share with men, often they're older men, which is actually a good thing because the older men are the patriarchs in their village. The ministry also does children's outreach. This would be very similar to our Awana Club with the addition of helping the kids with homework. So they get them after school, they help them with their homework, but they also sing songs and learn dances and learn Bible verses and sing Bible songs. And so that's another way that they're doing to reach. It's one of the entry strategies. The next picture is women's ministry culturally. Very different when you're in a church setting with women. They all cover their heads just very naturally, take their sari that they wear and just pull it up over their head. And this was just an incredible gathering of 60 or so women that have trusted Christ, put their faith in Christ. The next picture is another entry strategy. If you can imagine sitting down and watching a movie on an iPad about as big as the one I'm holding, that's what they do. That's the Jesus film being showed to a gathering in a village where the people don't have televisions in their home. And so that's actually a treat for them to come out and they watch the Jesus film. That Jesus film that's been around since the 60s or 70s has borne just incredible fruit in the world, translated into hundreds of languages. And so that is one of the ways that they share the gospel there. This next picture was a great story. The woman second from the left was not there when I sat down with these six children and two other adult women, and I shared the gospel. And we use a gospel tool it's a picture that you draw. It's a series of pictures that you draw, and you explain the gospel through these pictures. And so I said, how many of you want to put your faith in Jesus? And all eight, six children, two women, said, yes, we want to. And so we prayed the prayer. We prayed a prayer, and we prayed back through the drawing that I had made to talk about who Jesus is and what they were accepting and what they were believing. And the woman second from the left walked up while we were praying, and she started praying with us. But she hadn't heard the message yet, and I wanted to make sure that she heard the message and she knew what she was praying. So I tore the drawing out, and I handed it to the little boy that's standing next to me. He's got his hand up. I handed him that picture, and I said, why don't you tell her what you just heard? And he walked her through the little picture that we had drawn with the help of the translator. He's a pastor, so he understands, but with his help, that 11-year-old boy shared with another woman, and she said yes to Jesus again, and she prayed the prayer, and she received Christ that day. And that was one of the most incredible things I've ever been involved in. So forgive me. I'm going to get emotional a lot this morning. Forgive me. Let's go ahead and go to that next one, because this one was another one where the Spirit just moved. We shared, there were 20 or so people that we were sharing with. Several of them said yes, and they prayed a prayer to trust Christ as their Savior. And then a husband and wife came up to us and said, "We believe that God is calling us to be the place where a group of believers will gather." We hadn't even talked about church. We hadn't even talked about what happens next in this relationship with Christ. And the Spirit told this couple in this village, "We're going to be the place where God's going to gather his people together." And you just can't believe it. Literally can't believe what God has done in that. When we go, the next picture shows they often ask us to pray for healing, a little bit outside my comfort zone. I'm holding a little bottle of coconut oil. They bring their oil, and they want you to anoint them with oil and pray over them. And the three women kind of on the right side of the screen were praying for physical healing. And the lady on the left had been struggling with terrifying dreams, dreams that were keeping her awake at night, and she couldn't sleep. And she was also, we're in a church building that's not quite complete, but she was also a very vocal opponent to this church being built in this community. But as it turned out, the only place she could sleep free from the dreams was inside that church building. And so for about a month, she slept on the floor of the church building, and she was free from the terrible dreams that she was having. And so she came and wanted to know, what is it about this place? And so she trusted Christ as her Savior, but she still struggled with, and go ahead and go to the next picture, she still struggled with, and she actually had a kind of an episode there while we were praying with her of what I would call of a spiritual nature. And we all gathered around and prayed for her. And we actually saw her 3 days after this, and her countenance had completely changed. And she looked like a different woman. The next picture shows a church building. This is the eventual goal. Our organization thinks more along the lines of gospel sharing and house churches. And when house churches can coalesce into something that can build a building, well, then East West Ministries is kind of out of that, because they have grown to the point where they can sustain themselves. But that is the eventual goal, to move from house churches into churches that are a more traditional basis, and that's what one of them looks like. The next picture is an evening service. This is a house church gathering, but it's big enough that they have to sit outside, and they gave us an opportunity to share testimony that night, but they also asked us to pray for healing. If you can go to the next picture there, this is, I'm praying with the pastor of this church who had suffered a stroke, and then the next picture shows that we all gathered around him to pray. And if I could demand that God would heal someone, I would have done it in this moment, because I prayed for him. He could not use the right side of his body. As I was praying, I felt him with his left hand, feeling his right hand to see if God was going to do anything. And I wanted God to do something, but I did not experience it that night. But we prayed that that man could continue to serve God faithfully as pastor, and we prayed for healing as well. Then the next picture, I'm going to end up, I've got five of these already, because every time I go, they give me a new outfit and honor me. And so, and this is kind of the obligatory photo of us looking like them, except they don't dress like that either. And so, anyway, but 2 weeks after we got home, and this is what it's all about, go ahead and show that next picture, we started seeing pictures of the people we had shared with taking water baptism. I shared with that young couple. I remember their faces. I remember them saying yes to Jesus. And just a couple weeks later, they were being baptized. And then there's one more picture that shows baptism. And just so you kind of understand, taking water baptism in this culture often means saying goodbye to your family. Hindus are willing to take Jesus as another god. But when you take water baptism, you're renouncing all other gods. And that often means that you've said goodbye to your family. And so this is a huge step of commitment. And that's why we go. That's why we're there. And so that's just one trip. I travel several times a year to go. I'm actually leaving Wednesday to go again. It'll be a trip of a very different nature. This next trip that I'm going on will be all church planting pastors, and we're going to take some time to train them to sustain their church. We've been very good over the last few years of planting churches. What we need to do now is come back in, strengthen those churches so that 5 years from now, they're still there. And so that's what this next training is about. I'll be in one city in Sri Lanka and then two cities in India. And we're going to do training with about 90 church planters. And so you could pray for that. And now let's dive into Colossians, shall we? I prayed that the Lord would give me a good way to transition into this, and he didn't. So we're just going to dive in. I would say on the trading cards, please, if you want to receive my updates, and I only send a few a year, I'm not going to overload your inbox with email, but you could send me an email, and I'd be glad to add you to the reports that I do send out. I usually send out one right before I go on a trip, and one that reports back on what we did. So feel free to send that. But we're in an incredible passage this morning. Richard read it earlier for us, and I just want to. We need to unpack one word here before we even dive in. And you'll see that word in verse 15, and you'll see it again in verse 18. And it's the word firstborn. He is the firstborn over all creation in verse 15, and then he's the firstborn from the dead. And we need to unpack that a little bit, because we might immediately think that firstborn means that you were born first. And that's not necessarily the case, and that's why we need to kind of unpack what this means, because there is a situation where firstborn does not mean born first. And let me give you a couple of examples of it. Back in Genesis chapter 41, Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh, and the second son he named Ephraim. And yet in Jeremiah 31:9, it says that Ephraim is my firstborn. And if you remember back in that story, Jacob was asked by Joseph to bless his children, and he actually crossed his hands, and he put his right hand on the younger son's head, and he put his left hand on the older son's head, and changed the order of birth, if you will, and the second born became the firstborn. And so how is that true? How is that true? It's true when we're talking not of birth order, but of preeminence. And in fact, in the ESV, the Bible I'm reading out of this morning, you'll see a few different words. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. But in the ESV, it actually uses that word. It uses the word preeminence right there in the passage. And so it's not birth order, it's preeminence. And we can see that. In other places, David was the youngest son of seven brothers when Samuel came to anoint the next king of Israel. And they thought so little of David, they did not even bring him to the ceremony where Samuel was going to choose. And yet, Samuel chose David and made him the preeminent son, though he was the youngest son. And in Psalm 89:27, referring either, depending on who you read, this is referring either to David or it's referring to Solomon, and it's also prophetically referring to Jesus, but I will make him my firstborn, greatest of the kings of the earth. And even in Exodus chapter 4, you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. But we know from the story that Esau was born first. but God called Jacob firstborn. So, what does this mean? It means that when it says that Jesus is firstborn over all creation, that he is preeminent over all creation. He is the firstborn creator that sustains the universe for you and for me. He, it says in verse 15, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And in that word image, icon, we get our English word icon from the Greek word that's behind that image. And it means the exact representation. An example of that usage, Luke chapter 20. The Pharisees try to trap Jesus about that tax. And Jesus says to them, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. Well, the reason it had Caesar's image on it is because it was Caesar's money. It was actually minted from his treasury. It had his exact representation on it. And so when you see Jesus Christ, you see God. It's an exact likeness. It's an exact, perfect representation of the invisible God. So what is God like? He's like Jesus. And Jesus is just like him. And when you see Jesus, you see everything that you need to know about the Father. John 14, 9, and Jesus makes this claim. Jesus said, have I been among you all this time and you don't know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. So there's nothing more to be seen in terms of all the character and power and grace and mercy and all the attributes of God. Jesus doesn't merely reflect God. He's not simply godly or godlike. He is the exact, perfect representation of an invisible God. He is the way we can see the Father. And it's in that sense that he is firstborn. He is preeminent. And it goes on and says, for everything was created by him. This is verse 16. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Both the plan to create and the power to create resided in Jesus. All things, in time and space, in heaven and on earth, rulers and authorities, visible and invisible, Jesus is the creator. And the creator of all things must exist prior to anything being created. The creator cannot be part of the creation. Or that changes what you mean by creator. So the creator is Jesus Christ, and he is not part of creation. He is the author of creation. And the creator is and must be separate from his creation. Verse 17 continues, he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. And this verse is much more powerful statement than you might think on first reading, but that word is becomes very important here. It does not say he was before all things. It says he is before all things. He is the eternally existent, present creator of the universe. And he existed before all things. This is reference to God. The only one that can exist eternally is God. And that brings me back again to what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 58. He says, truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. And again, we have to understand that everybody that heard him say that understood what he said, because verse 59, it says, they picked up stones to throw at him. He made a statement that was very clear to them. He existed eternally. He takes the name of the eternal living God, and he's declaring that he always existed. And the Jewish leaders knew exactly what he was claiming. And they wanted to kill him because of that claim, because he made himself equal with God. And that's what Paul is helping us to see here. in the passage before us. So when you look out at the night sky and wonder where all this came from, what is holding it together? You're not alone. Physicists and scientists wonder exactly the same thing. And they know there is some invisible force that holds it all together. It's a force they can't explain. But instead of calling it Jesus Christ, which is what the scripture calls it, they call it the strong force or nuclear glue. And I tried to read a little bit about that and understand what they're talking about, and I don't. So if you ask me what is holding it all together, I will not say nuclear glue or the strong force. I will say Jesus Christ, because that's what's been revealed to me in Scripture. You know, I know Gorilla Glue, and I know Super Glue, and I know that often I glue my fingers together trying to use either one of them. But Jesus doesn't need nuclear glue. He is holding it together. He's the one that brings it all. So what does that mean? What does that mean for us? Well, nothing is as important as Jesus. Nothing is to come before Jesus. Nothing is to outshine Jesus. Nothing is to eclipse Jesus. He's to be in the front of our lives, in our families, in our priorities, in our churches, in our dreams, in our worship, in everything. He is to be the all-important one that we follow after. And he's superior in his importance because he is firstborn. He's first place. He's preeminent. And then Paul makes a very interesting connection in my mind, because we've talked about the God who holds the universe together for you, the firstborn creator that holds this all together for you, is also the firstborn of the church, firstborn from the dead. So we have this vast universe that he controls, but now we've dialed in and we're talking about the church. Why did he do this? Why did he create it all? He's holding it together for you. Well, he did it so that he could secure heaven for you. He's holding everything together. And then Paul talks about the church. And why is that? The reason is that Jesus created and maintains it so that he can have a relationship with each one of us, and that he can have a relationship with you. So what is the church of the firstborn? It's essentially a new creation within a creation, because man has now become the dwelling place of God. Paul says in another place in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." Our individual bodies have become the Spirit's dwelling place on earth, and that's a brand new creation. But he also is talking about the corporate body. The corporate body gathers here, and in a spiritual sense, he is inhabiting us here, right now, in each one of you and in us together corporately. He's the one holding that together. He's the one bringing that together. And Paul goes on in verse 18. He's also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. And so this is some of the greatest Christology in the New Testament. So what is firstborn or preeminent in this next context? We see firstborn is over and before all creation. Now we see firstborn from the dead. Well, what are we talking about here? Well, when Jesus was on earth, he raised a lot of people from the dead. But those weren't resurrections. Sometimes we call them that, but they were really more restorations or a resuscitation, because those people lived to die another day. We know that Mary and Martha must have been happy when Lazarus came back. But have you ever thought about what Lazarus thought about the prospect of dying a second time? I wonder if he was so happy about it. But Jesus's was something new. It was something different, because when he was resurrected, he was not resurrected to die again. He was resurrected in a body that can handle the glory of the invisible God, that can actually exist in God's presence. And that's what we have the privilege of looking forward to, is not a new body that's going to die again. It's not a new body that's going to decay. It's a new body that will actually allow us to live in God's presence. So Jesus was the first to rise from the dead in that new resurrection, glorified, eternal body. And in that sense, he, for us, is the firstborn from the dead. Revelation 1, 17 and 18 says this, "When I saw him and said, 'Don't be afraid.'" When I saw him, I'm sorry, "I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" Everything that stands against the Heavenly Father has already been defeated by the living, resurrected Christ. The realization of that victory is coming, but the conquering has already happened. The battle is already won, and he did it for you. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 57, Paul says this, "What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption." Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. "We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place: 'Death has been swallowed up in victory.' Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So it's in that sense that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning of this new creation that we call the church. It's a mystery, but it's been revealed to us. It's a mystery, but it's been revealed in us. So he's compared here in Colossians to the head of the body. So Jesus is in heaven and we are on earth, but if we acknowledge him as head and follow his lead, we then will collectively act in the way that he wants us to go, because we're following the head. We want Jesus to be the head of what we do. And Jesus is working on earth right now through us, through his body. Jesus has come, but he never left, because he stayed in us. He ascended into heaven, but he left his body on earth to continue the work. He fills us with his spirit to accomplish it. For centuries all over the world, the church is making progress. We can't always see the progress, because we don't always feel very strong. However, the world is being altered and changed by what we are doing, and I think we need to take hope in that. I look at the numbers in India, and I can't imagine how it's ever going to turn around. But God promises that the work that we're doing, he is continuing, and he's going to carry it on. So it says he will have first place in everything. That's the day that's coming. Right now, we recognize him as firstborn. But there will be a day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The ESV, I mentioned this earlier, translates that as preeminent. When it says he will have first place in everything, or he is preeminent in everything, it's a word that's only used here in the New Testament. And it literally means to sit in the first chair, or to sit in the first position, or come in first place. So Jesus and Jesus alone is to be exalted. Jesus and Jesus alone is to be worshiped. Jesus and Jesus alone is to receive all the glory. Jesus and Jesus alone is to be the center of attention in the church. Every song, every sermon, every prayer, every lesson, every testimony, everything we do, we should do with the desire to serve him and to exalt him, or it doesn't have a place here in the church. Continuing on, verse 19. "For he was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, all of God's divine attributes have a permanent home in Jesus Christ. And Paul here is very clear. There's no other way that this can be rendered. It means that Jesus Christ is the sum total of the divine attributes of God. So Jesus Christ, the human being, is at once fully God and fully man, and my head goes boom, because I don't get it. I don't understand it, but that's the only way you can read it. And then verse 20, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood that was shed on the cross. And so that reconciliation spoken of here happened at the cross through Christ's blood. When Adam and Eve sinned, God instituted that blood sacrifice as payment for sins. Something or someone needed to die. In the garden, it was animals. He showed them what their sin cost as he sacrificed an animal and covered both their sin and their nakedness. And Christ's death was not just any death. No mere man could die for the sins of other men. No mere man could die for the sins of the human race. No mere man could live that perfect life up to God's standard. No mere man could satisfy God's justice. Only God in human flesh could reconcile the human race. The entire creation was thrown into turmoil when Adam and Eve sinned, but the entire human race can be reconciled by that sacrificial death on the cross. God is able to fulfill his stated plans for the universe. He is able to redeem and restore what was lost. And we're free today because he died for us. We have hope in heaven because he died for us. Our sins are forgiven because he died for us. We have the ability to live a holy life now because he died for us. And peace is the result of that reconciliation with God. And ultimately, peace is only going to come when Jesus comes. The history of mankind is a history of conflict and war, but Christ will be the one that will bring true and lasting peace. We can experience it in our lives now, and eventually we'll experience it in the universe around us. Verse 21 and first part of 22, I'm going to read, it says this, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death. So Paul is addressing the believers in the church. Before we met Jesus, we were alienated from God. We were like foreigners or strangers. All of us in our natural birth were born earthly, not heavenly. We're citizens of a fallen planet, descendants of a fallen race, aliens to heaven. And he calls it our own evil actions. Our hostility is revealed in our mind and in our wicked works. We act selfishly for our own benefit. We think selfish and evil thoughts. And so what the Bible says about our pre-converted state is not simply that we were apathetic. That wasn't the problem when it comes to things of God. We were antagonistic. The problem in our world today is not apathy. It's hostility expressed in our evil action. And so the only possible solution is that God would come and die for our sins and rise from the dead. And this has been accomplished by Jesus Christ because, and look back at that, a great word in verse 19, because it pleased God. What a great thing for us. It pleased God. Let me read that verse again. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile everything to himself. So he was pleased that Jesus would have the fullness. He was also pleased that we would be reconciled to him. And this is a wonderful opportunity for us to meditate on. God has never been your enemy. God has never been the enemy of the human race. He is for us. He is not against us. He's been at work in eternity past and in history to reconcile you so that you may be at peace with him. And I read this and I thought it was great. There are five great Bible words that describe what God has been pleased to do for you. In justification, you stand before God guilty and condemned, but God pleased to declare you righteous. In redemption, you stood before God as a slave, but God was pleased to grant you freedom. In forgiveness, you stand before God as a debtor, but God was pleased to pay your debt and to forgive you. In reconciliation, you stand before God an enemy, but God pleased to make peace with you. In adoption, you stand before God a stranger, but God pleased to make you a son or a daughter. When you're justified, when He declares you righteous by grace through faith, you're redeemed, forgiven, reconciled, and adopted. And guess what? That pleases God. Amen to that. This is all that God has done for you. This is God's plan for salvation. God is not your enemy. He's your friend. One day, all this will be fully and finally realized. And in fact, the last half of verse 22, Jesus wants to present us in heaven. And He says it this way, to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before Him. And that's the ultimate purpose of God the Father for His Son. It was to present us before Him in heaven, to come and to rescue you, to bring you to heaven. And in fact, the word present there means to stand behind, beside. The picture is, as we are introduced to God, it's going to be Jesus that does the introduction. He's standing there with us to present us to His Father. And what are we going to look like? Because this, again, it's something to look forward to, and yet something in my humanity I cannot imagine. But we're going to be holy, inwardly, internally. I'll be perfect. No sin, no intrusive thoughts, no fears, no doubts, nothing that plagues me now. I'll be faultless, or the ESV uses blameless there, without blemish, outwardly perfect, raised from the dead in a glorified body. So I'll be holy, I'll be faultless or blameless, or I'll be blameless, which again, the ESV translate there, above reproach. Still have a free will, no possibility of future sin and selfishness. Again, makes my head explode, but that's the promise that we have. We can enjoy, we'll be able to enjoy perfect, unbroken fellowship and communion with God and with every other saved individual. And then in verse 23, if indeed, so there's a little bit of a warning here, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. So when you see, if you indeed remain, he's not saying that he doubts that we will, but he's reminding us that we must. All right? And do you see the subtle difference there? Because he's the one that's going to sustain it in us. But there's our will and our actions fit in there in some way. There are other warnings similar to this. Hebrews chapter 11, or chapter 3, verse 12 says this. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 to 58. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So in verse 23, we see an analogy that we don't immediately pick up on, but one that the Colossians would be keenly aware of. Colossae was in a region known for severe and devastating earthquakes that would level buildings, reducing them to rubble. In fact, Colossae is not far from the tragic earthquake there in Turkey that was earlier this year. It's not really that far away. And so they understand that. I guess we as Californians kind of understand that. But when we see the words grounded, steadfast, not shifted away, all three of those are architectural terms. Grounded refers to the foundation of a structure. Steadfast refers to the structure itself, and not shifted away indicates that there's not going to be any moving or shaking under it. And that's what God wants us to be. That's how he's going to present us to his Father. So the hope of the gospel is eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the method that God determined is that it be preached to every creature under heaven. And this is my challenge for you today. Paul ends this passage with, "This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it," or a minister of it. And the Greek word behind that is one that comes into our English language as deacon, and it means a waiter or a servant in that sense. This isn't the slave term that Paul uses to identify himself. This is a very active serving. And my question for you today is, are you going to join him in that? Are we going to be people that have become servants or ministers to the gospel? Are we going to be part of taking this message to every part of creation? And I would like to challenge you to think about that. To what extent am I a servant of this gospel? And to what extent am I serving other people as I share my faith? And so let's be challenged with that today, and let's be willing, whenever God gives opportunity, to take the gospel to those who haven't heard. And let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this church and for the just incredible impact that it had in my life and family for so many years. Grateful for their partnership with me in the ministry that you've called me to, and just ask that you help the people in this church to understand their role in bringing the gospel to those that haven't heard. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.